Good morning. Today's reading is from Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I am the Lord, I do not change. That is why you are not already utterly destroyed, for my mercy endures forever. Though you have scorned my laws from earliest time, yet you may still return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Come, and I will forgive you. But you say, we have never even gone away. Will a man rob God? Surely not, and yet you have robbed me. What do you mean? When did you ever rob you? When did we ever rob you? You have robbed me of the tithes and offerings due to me, and so the awesome curse of God is cursing you, for your whole nation has been robbing me. Bring all the tithes to the storehouse so that there will be food enough in my temple. If you do, I will open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing so great you won't have room enough to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. Your crops will be large, for I will guard them from insects and plagues. Your grapes won't shrivel away from the ripe before they ripen, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land sparkling with happiness. These are the promises of the Lord of hosts.
So our text is from Malachi. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets and the last book of the Old Testament. Its date is debated. I don't know what the big argument is. However, most people agree that it was written about the time of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, is there one other? Zechariah, were all written the same period of time to address the same problems. So you read any of those five books, and you'll hear similar themes, similar problems. That's what I think is going on and when it was written. This is written to the time in Israel's history when they had come back from Babylonian captivity. They were in Babylon, of course, all those years, and then Persia took over the world. It was the world power. And the Persian king says to the Jews, you guys need to go home. Here's a grub stake. Go home. Rebuild your lives. And you would have thought that this would have been that this would have resulted in great joy, wouldn't you? I mean, they'd been in Babylon all this time, and it was not good. We'll talk about this in a minute, but there's a psalm. They wrote a song about it, and they said, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we mourned." That's the gist of that psalm. It was a fraught time. And why was it fraught? The temple was destroyed. Their beautiful temple was gone. It was rubble. The walls were broken down. This is what happened when Babylon came in and destroyed it. Their homes were gone. They needed rebuilding. It looked like a hurricane had gone through Florida. You know, nothing left. No place to live. And there was also this political intrigue going on. The people that Babylon didn't take every single person away. What they did is they emptied the land of its brightest, its youngest, its most creative, its the people that could bring value to Babylon. That's who they took away. The people that could have been threats to them, they took away. So what's left is everyone else. And then, of course, their neighbors, their pagan neighbors, were all around them. And when Judah was gone, there was no longer any need to stay away. And so all these people kind of came in, migrated in. They intermarried with the people that were left over, the Jews that were left over. And the result of that intermarriage was what we call Samaritans. The Jews hated them, hated Samaritans, because they felt like they had sold out on their blood, on their people, on their heritage. So it's a time that's fraught. It's not a happy time. It's not a good time to live in Israel. Malachi says that there's a reason for this. There's a reason that this was a fraught time. And first of all, it's because of their indifference to the moral and ceremonial aspects of the law. So, whenever anybody talked about the law, my interpretation, but it's like everybody went kind of, eh. You know, I think it's a good deal, but I don't feel like I really have to pay much attention to it. Eh. Number two, worship was in a state of decay. Indifference to the law, worship was in decay. And third, the Jews were divorcing their wives and marrying the pagan women. So what do you think happens when you do that? You start adopting whatever your new wife brings in to the marriage. And so she starts redecorating and putting the pagan gods that she's worshipped on the mantle. And they start going to the pagan temple. Oh, come on, let's go. It won't hurt you. And what happened over time is there was this erosion of their commitment to Yahweh. That's what Malachi says was going on and what was wrong with the heart of Israel, of Judah. You'll find similar complaints in Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, very similar complaints. And the one that I want to look at today, which is in this Malachi text, is that God was complaining to Judah through Malachi that you have robbed me. You have robbed me. And I want to swim around in that idea this morning. And I want you to leave asking today the question, do I ever rob God? Well, first of all, I want to begin with the idea of reciprocity. And I'm going to start with the idea of grace. You know, we love grace. None of us believes that we could have a relationship with God without grace, right? Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing that we did to deserve it, nothing that we did to earn it. God says, I love you and you're my child. That's grace. But I think that the one danger of grace is that it makes us lazy if we don't take it seriously. It makes us lazy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his great book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, there is a famous quote passage about cheap grace. And that's really what Malachi is talking about. Doesn't use that language, but he's talking about cheap grace. There's no requirements. There's no expectations. I think that's an unbiblical idea. It's an idea that God doesn't accept. Deuteronomy is full of the idea of reciprocity. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses getting his people ready to go into the land of Canaan. And he says to them, he lays it out for this new generation of people, if you fully obey the Lord and carefully keep His commands, the Lord will set you high above the nations of the world. Now, listen to this corporately. This is not health and wealth gospel. He's not saying to individuals, you're going to make it big on the stock market. He's saying, you as a nation, this is what I'm going to do with you. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, the Lord will establish you as His holy people, as He swore that He would do. Hear the reciprocity in that? God says, I want to bless you, but I don't want you to think that I have absolutely no expectations of you. I don't want you to think that you can be fat and lazy, spiritually speaking. Well, it's not only in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. Jesus says, if any of you want to be my followers, if you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. If. There it is. It's there, plain as day. Jesus has expectations of me. This is not a relationship where I can roll over in the morning and just say, I don't feel like following Jesus today. It's a situation where I have to say every day, Jesus, I'm going to follow you today. I don't know about tomorrow, but today I'm your guy. I'm your gal. When Jesus talks about discipleship, he describes it as all or nothing. And honestly, I don't understand. I do not understand where people get the notion that I can open up rooms of my house to the Lord, but I'm not going to let him into some of the other parts of my house. Where did we get that idea? Where did we get the idea that we can compartmentalize our life and that God would be happy with that? He tells, I think this is an interesting story. There's these three wannabe disciples that come to Jesus. And one of them, probably the most aggressive and proactive, was the first one. And you know, if I were Jesus and you came to me and you said, I want to follow you, I'd say, well, come on, all takers welcomed. But Jesus says, let's rethink this. Are you really sure that you want to do this? That's what Jesus is saying. And this is where that famous foxes of the whole of the earth have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere, zero, to lay his head. It means that he was, physically speaking, he was homeless. Homeless. And so I can just see Jesus peering into this guy's eyes and saying, are you sure you're up for this? Are you sure you really want to follow me? He says, in that same text, Jesus says, family can't take precedence over discipleship. Sounds hard, doesn't it? But where did we ever get the impression or the idea that Jesus was concerned about my comfort? It ain't there. What he's concerned about is my spirit and my life and the quality of my life, the way I live, the way I treat people. That's what he's concerned about. And the third thing that Jesus says is, I don't want you distracted by the world. So that's when he says, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the world, for my kingdom, rather. I think that's basically saying that, you know, you can't be reconsidering your decision. You can't be distracted by, well, you know, oh, I forgot the roast is on the oven or it's on the stove, there's that date that I wanted to have, or that job that I wanted to have, or that new house that I wanted to buy. You know, all these things that take our focus off of what we're doing. In other words, God assumes that we're going to return our lives to Him. That's the first major point. We're going to return our lives to Him. We're going to be His disciples in the fullest sense of the word. We rob God when we take advantage of His generosity. That's my number one point. We rob God when we take advantage of His grace. Number two. One of the ironic things about the Babylon experience is this. When they were in Babylon, they wrote about their time. It's in the Psalms. They said, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept." By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. Why? Because we were thinking about our temple, because we were thinking about that beautiful 3-bedroom ranch that we left behind. We were thinking about, you know, my Kiwanis Club that I had to leave and that great church family that we were part of. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept because we didn't have any of that anymore. It was a bitter, difficult adjustment. And here's the irony of it. You know, they write these great words. By the way, this is a reggae song. That you would probably recognize if you heard it on the radio. Words are taken straight out of Psalms. They swore that they would never do that again. Boy, Lord, we got our mouth full in this deal. We don't want to ever have to do this again. And so historians think that this is when the synagogue began. Synagogue was sort of like congregations rather than temple. It was their attempt to kind of get their act together, spiritually speaking. They did extensive work with the law. But that was soon forgotten. Aren't we human beings like that? Don't we just forget stuff like that? God said, "Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me." That's Malachi 3:7. Now return to me. By contrast, God pictures Himself as unchanged. God says, "I'm not like you. I'm not like you." This doesn't mean God never changes His mind. It sometimes gets spun that way, but that's not what He's saying. God is saying, "My character never changes. I'm the same God always. You can depend on me. I'm the Lord, and I do not change." And He's trying to tell them that He is faithful to them, that He does what He says. He doesn't renege on it. He's not like the guy who's got his hand on the plow looking back. It's not our God. This is at the heart of why the Judahites, the people of Judah, did not keep their commitments to God. They changed. God doesn't change, but they changed. I guess there's one part of me that says, yeah, I get it. But there's another part of me that says, why do people come on gangbusters? Man, this is the greatest text I've ever seen in my life. It makes me want to weep. I love the Lord. I love the way my life's changed. And then when the moon changes phase, something else has cropped up in their life and taken their affections. So, number two, we rob God when we do not keep our agreements with Him. We rob God when we do not keep our commitments to Him. And last, God expresses His displeasure in 3:8 when He says to them, "You have cheated or robbed me." That's pretty bold language, isn't it? You have cheated me. You've robbed me. They did this by withholding, in this case, their tithes in order to do what they wanted to do for themselves. So, it's like saying, I want to buy that new thing, and because I'm buying that new thing, it means I'm going to have less to give to you. It's exactly parallel to what they were doing. God complained that the temple was still in ruins while people lived in paneled houses. Why are you living in luxurious homes while my house still lies in ruins? That's in Haggai. That was the big message in Haggai. You can see Malachi's point. They had misplaced priorities. What he was really saying was that you don't care about the disarray of things belonging to God, in this case, the temple. They had other uses, in this case, for their money. And God says, that's the most specific thing that He says in this text. He says, because you haven't been generous to me, you're robbing me. So, we rob God when we take advantage of His grace, generosity. We rob God when we do not keep our commitments or agreements with Him. And we rob God when we withhold our money and our commitments. So God tells, this is the conclusion, God tells the people through Malachi, bring all the tithe. Bring it all. Quit holding out on me. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough to take it in. It's a pretty incredible blessing, isn't it? This is not a health and wealth message. I do not want you to hear that. God was addressing the nation. Make you wonder what things would look like if we took God seriously on this as a people. How do you rob God? How do I rob God? Pray. Dear Father, be in our hearts. Help us to put You first rather than our own priorities. May it be abhorrent to us to sacrifice Your work for our own. Help us not to rob You, in Jesus' name. Amen.